to study with us this morning, read along with us as we turn our attention to the Scriptures. If you have a New Testament, would you open to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew 21. Jesus has sure been an irritant to the Jewish leaders. He had opposed the traditions that had grown up and been passed down among the Jewish people and tried to restore a true understanding of the Old Testament to the people. And Jesus would even do his teaching in the very temple, the domain of the priests and the Sadducees. And in Matthew chapter 21, we find further than just simply teaching. Jesus, in verses 12 and following, goes into the temple and turns over the money changers' tables and drives out the animals that are being sold for sacrifice, exercising his zeal for the Lord and trying to bring the people back to the spiritual elements of the law. But Jesus is wreaking havoc among the Jewish leadership, and they don't like it. And so in verse 23 of Matthew 21, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" In our common vernacular, we would probably say, "Who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the right to come into our temple and start turning over the tables and scattering the money? Those aren't your tables. Who do you think you are? You're not even a priest. You're not one of the recognized teachers. You didn't go to the right schools. And where are you from? That little town, Nazareth in the north? Who gave you the right to do what you're doing?" Those of you who have more than one child, have you ever heard this? One child's jumping on the bed, and the other child comes in and says, "Susie, stop jumping on the bed. You're not the boss of me." What are they saying? They're saying, "Who gave you the authority to be directing me as to what to do? Who gave you the right? Who gave you the power? Who gave you the authority to impose your will upon me?" Under the term authority in the dictionary, Mr. Webster says, "Authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in his teaching. And the Jewish leadership comes to him and says, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" In verses 24 through 26 of Matthew 21, Jesus counters with a question, not just to be evasive, but to expose the dishonesty of the Jewish leadership. Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." What Jesus is doing very effectively is he's hanging them on the horns of a dilemma. And he's doing it not just to embarrass them, although I'm sure it was embarrassing. He's doing it to try to reveal to them that their attitude is not right concerning his authority. And in so asking the question about the baptism of John, Jesus is suggesting something that is pertinent for us today. And that is, there are two sources of authority. heaven, what God reveals, what God directs, what God commands, and man. And he's asking them, did John act with heavenly authority? And of course, the answer is obvious, not just to Jesus, but to them. And the people did recognize the authority of John, though he did not work any miracles. They recognized through his preaching, and they recognized through his character, and they recognized through Old Testament prophecy that in fact he was speaking with the authority of heaven. And the Jews, the leadership particularly, had rejected that authority and rejected the message of John. It is not wrong to question one's credentials, the right to speak and the right to command. That's not wrong. And that's why God gives credentials. He wants men to act with trust, not naively. He wants them to understand who his approved spokesmen are, and so he gives credentials. And he gave them to John. And he gave them to Jesus. But the leadership of the Jews would not acknowledge either. And so in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Jews had already proven in John that they were willing to dismiss divine credentials. They're doing it in Jesus. And he says to them, "I'm not going to play this game with you." The same question concerning the authority of Jesus that was at issue in that day is a pertinent issue today. We are surrounded by people who, for one reason or another, reject the authority of Jesus. Some of them claim to be his followers. Some of them have established and promote churches in his name. And yet when it comes to the issue of recognizing his authority and submitting to it, there's an unwillingness to do so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Long before the conversation took place in the temple in Matthew 21, Jesus has demonstrated the authority of heaven, the right to command, the right to influence in the place of God, people, to bring them closer to an understanding of what God would have them to be. But Jesus has substantiated his authority, and he did so not merely by word, perhaps as in the case of John the Baptist. He did so with far greater credentials than even John. In Matthew chapter 9, begin reading with me in verse 1. "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." Here we have a case where Jesus is verbalizing his will. This man is brought in dire physical condition. And Jesus says to him in his paralytic state, not arise and walk. In verse 2, the first thing he says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus is expressing his will in the matter of this man's spiritual well-being. "Your sins are forgiven you." The Jews hear this and are appalled. And basically what they're thinking, although it's not verbalized, Jesus says, why are you thinking this in your heart? They're thinking, who has the right? Who has the authority? Who gave you the right to forgive anybody's sin? And they considered his words to be blasphemy. So what does Jesus do to present credentials that his words carry weight, that he speaks with the authority of heaven? He begins again by asking them a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? Now the answer to that is, it's easier to say somebody, your sins are forgiven. Because there's no way to prove that one way or the other. It's easier for a faith healer or a televangelist to say, this internal problem that you're having is healed. I have healed you. It's easier for him to say that than that mangled eye that you haven't seen out of for 20 years is healed and restored and now you can see. It's easier to say the former because there's no proof and there's no substantiation to it. It's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you, because there's no way to verify that. The harder thing to say is, rise and walk, because we can test that one, can't we? And so Jesus says, so that you know that I have the power and I have the authority of God to tell a man his sins are forgiven, I'm also going to say to him, rise up and walk. And now that I've demonstrated my divine credentials, I've demonstrated my heavenly approval and authority, you should trust my words. You should listen to what I say. My words have authority. My words have power. And so if Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, he's got the divine power and the approval of God to so forgive. Jesus acts in such a way so as to verify the authority of his words. Turn with me to John, the 10th chapter. This subject of the works of Jesus and the question of the authority of Jesus and the power and the right that he has to say what he says and teach what he teaches and to make demands on people, this comes up over and over and over again in the Gospels. And Jesus consistently goes about his work of demonstrating who he is, what God would have him to say, and the authority for which he says it. In John chapter 10, read with me verses 23 through 25. And Jesus walked in the temple, again, in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The Jews continually asked Jesus who he was and what his intentions were, what his right was to speak. And he consistently says, I've demonstrated it to you, I've told you over and over and over again. But the focus here in verse 25 is on his works. And he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, works that no man could do if he weren't from the Father, because Jesus is working supernatural works. Works that are beyond the laws of nature. Works that only heaven could do. And Jesus is, on the one hand, telling people these are the words of God, and on the other hand, he's working the works of God, and the works substantiate the words. Down in verse 31 of the same chapter, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. He's teaching the words of God. He's doing the works of God. He's claimed to have come from God already in the Gospel of John. He claims preexistence with the Father. If those things were not so, and if he were not speaking the approved words of God, he would not be able to verify those words through his works. And so he says to them in verse 37 of John 10, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I can't back up what I'm saying, then God doesn't just expect you to naively believe me. Because Jesus has spoken things that are blasphemous if in fact he's not what he says he is. And he's not come from God. But if I do, in verse 38, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. If you don't want to listen to what I'm saying, and if you find my words offensive, then consider your own physical sensibilities, as it were, in evaluating who I am. But you know what the Jews would do? Jesus would heal a person and then complain that he had done it on the wrong day. This is the Sabbath day. If you want to be healed, if you want to see the power of God, come another day and see the power of God. Don't come on the Sabbath. How blind could you possibly be? And so Jesus is telling the people, I am doing the works of my Father. And I don't necessarily think in this context that he's only speaking miraculously, although he has done so. He has verified his claims by miracles. But I think when Jesus says, I'm doing the works of my Father, I think he's speaking of character as well. I'm behaving consistently with the nature of God. I'm demonstrating the character of God. Jesus wasn't just operating some carnival sideshow. When he exercised heavenly authority, he coupled that with heavenly character. When he displayed supernatural power, he did it benevolently to help men. And so when Jesus speaks, he's bringing the people back to the true nature of the law. When he operates in reference to miraculous things, he's doing so to the betterment of man. Jesus taught and he acted in a way consistently as if God himself had come to the earth, because in fact he had. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins preaching to the Jews assembled on the day of Pentecost, the very people responsible for the eventual death of Jesus, Peter goes back to these credentials. He says in verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, watch this, as you yourselves also know. You saw him. You saw what he did. You knew that there were divine credentials being presented to you, and yet you rejected those. And so Peter says God had borne witness. God had borne witness by miraculous power to Jesus, thus bestowing upon him the authority of heaven to speak. But let's go a step further. We find as we turn to the New Testament that authority is not only invested in Jesus, but Jesus then turns and invests authority to speak and to command in others. Jesus is not the sole revealer of the will of God. In fact, as we spoke last Sunday morning, we talked about some of the divine marks, the identifying marks from the Scriptures that indicate that the Bible is not merely a human product. And we said that there are things characteristic of the Bible that are not characteristic of human writing at all. And we talked, for one thing, about the various authors that were involved over a long period of time in order to bring together this one unified flowing story of the will of God to redeem men from their sins. But you know one thing we didn't say last week that certainly bears some attention? How much of the Bible did Jesus write? Nothing. You know what one of the marks of success in this world is? It's to be published. Oh, yes, I have a PhD and I've been published. I must be somebody. I've been published. Well, Jesus didn't get published. In fact, the compilation of what he said is very brief. But Jesus didn't write any of it. And he didn't say all of it that needed to be said, and so he conferred authority upon others to complete his speaking and his revealing. And those men specifically are the apostles, men who spent time with Jesus, men who were in his presence, men, and we perhaps will cover this in another sermon sometimes, but men in whose minds the concept of the divinity of Jesus grew slowly and gradually as they spent time and they saw his works and they watched what he was doing. They saw his character, listened to his teaching. They slowly grew into a conception of who he was. And then Jesus, at the end of his life, empowers them to go forth and speak for him. So in Matthew chapter 28, we have one of those passages where these men are empowered to speak. Then Jesus came in verse 18 of Matthew 28 and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let's just stop there. Matthew 28:18. If Jesus is not who he claims to be, that most certainly is blasphemy. It's not only blasphemy, it's just insanity. What person in their right mind would stand up and say, "I have all authority. I have all authority over everybody. I have all authority over everybody on the earth. I have all authority even in heaven." How can you say such a thing if it is not so? If it is not so, it's insanity. It's megalomania. All authority has been given to me. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." I have authority over all the nations. Now I'm telling you to go and make disciples of me. Disciples unto me of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of, by the authority of, by heavenly decree, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, not only does the New Testament verify the authority and the right and the power of Jesus to speak for God, but it does the same of the apostles to speak for the Lord. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we have the same kind of miraculous credentials being mentioned here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. "For if the word spoken through angels," that's the old law, the law of Moses, "if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," and I might interject there, "and verified by his works," which we've already read, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness," now remember, Acts 2.22, God bore witness to Jesus. Now in Hebrews 2.4, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." It's by the will of God that the apostles had miraculous abilities, miraculous credentials. Not their will, it's his will. So decreed and so delivered by Jesus and spoken of in John 14 through 16, and Mark 16, and Luke 24, preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The signs of an apostle were worked among you." These very people that he's writing to now who are questioning his authority, who are listening to false apostles and deceitful workers. And now Paul says, "The signs of an apostle were worked in your presence." Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The authority of the Lord transferred to his ambassadors, the apostles, is present when they spoke orally or when they communicated in writing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." The method of the transmission of the communication has no bearing on the authority. Whether an apostle was presently speaking to people or whether he wrote an epistle, there was authority in those words because the words really were not theirs. They came from the Lord Himself. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, credence is there given very directly to what Paul has written. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. There are people in our day and time who very vehemently resist the apostles' right to speak. There are some who might say, we should just only go by the red letters. That is, the words of Jesus printed in red in some Bibles. We should just listen to what Jesus says. And all the other things that are said by others in the New Testament, why, that's either second tier or it just can be completely overlooked. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the one that empowered these men to speak. And that's nothing new. I think some people look at the New Testament in some novel way relative to how the commands of God are being delivered, but there's nothing new here. Nothing new in terms of the pattern of how God speaks to men. God has historically and consistently delivered His will to all men through a few men. It was true in the patriarchal age where God dealt directly with the heads of the households. It was true of Noah, for example, where through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, the people were being commanded by God to repent. And of course, they didn't listen to Noah. But the same is true with Abraham and Moses and even the prophets in the Old Testament. For God to speak through other agency, whether through a mere human being or even His own Son come in the form of a man, does not dilute such authority. Let's go back to Johnny and Susie. Johnny comes in and Susie's jumping on the bed. Johnny doesn't say this time, "Stop jumping on the bed, Susie." Johnny comes in and says, "Mama said for you to stop jumping on the bed." And boy, people love to deliver that message, don't they, our children. "Mama said, stop jumping on that bed." What's the child doing? Reaching up to a higher authority and saying, "I'm telling you this in the name of Mama." And you know what happens when they ignore Mama's words through another? They're in deep trouble. "Mama said, stop jumping on the bed." The apostles come and they say, "The Lord says that this is how you should arrange a local church. The Lord says these are the qualifications for an elder. The Lord says this is how you should observe His memorial supper. The Lord says this is how..." You see, it doesn't originate with them. It originates with Him, and He's empowered them to speak. And so we cannot just dismiss the epistles, because the Lord gave the authority for these men to write. And so if we disobey the rightful representative of God, then we're disobeying God Himself. The last point I would like us to look at, and then our lesson will be completed. There's a statement among men which is generally true: absolute power corrupts absolutely. You give men, such as the folks at the driver's license office, which we dealt with in the past week on more than one occasion, you give people just a little bit of authority, and what tends to happen? And then you give people a lot of authority, and what happens? But you give Jesus all authority, and guess what happens? It's exercised for our good. And Marty made this point in speaking of the Lord's Supper. The authority of the Lord is exercised for our benefit. It's not for Him. It's not for Him to swagger around, you know, and grab His lapels and say, "I am the Lord, you know. And this is what I want done." The authority of the Lord is consistently exercised unto our benefit. That specific will and authority is expressed in the words of the New Testament. Those words have been written and preserved, and they are viable. They're alive. They have force and they have power even today. The authority of the Word of God is not worn off. And when Jesus speaks and when His divinely credentialed representatives speak or write, we have an obligation to obey. And the Word of the Lord and the expressed power and authority of the Lord in His Word is going to accomplish what He wants accomplished. I'll refer you back to Isaiah 55 and verse 11, a wonderful passage about the Word of God. So shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I've sent it. Which leads us to this question. For what purpose did Jesus speak? What is the ultimate purpose of the expressed authority of the Lord? Turn with me to John chapter 6. In fact, we had a good preview of this in Brother Brubaker's Wednesday evening invitation. He was citing this very passage in John 6. In verse 63, Jesus says, "It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And then, of course, you know, in the chapter, the majority of the disciples turn and walk away from Jesus at this point. This is a watershed event in the ministry of Jesus. Down in verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have," watch this, "the words of eternal life." Jesus Christ has invested eternal life in the words that He's spoken and in the words that His apostles have spoken for Him. There is no eternal life, there is no fellowship with God, there is no approval of God apart from compliance with these words. That means the New Testament has life and has power. Turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 2. Follow us back up to verse 1 and get a better feel for verse 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. And as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." The purpose of the authority that's been invested in Christ, the purpose of His power in coming and speaking for God and in dying on the cross and in making the claims and issuing the directives and the commandments has all been to one basic outcome, and that's eternal life. That we can listen to Him, that we can obey Him and conform to His will and enjoy eternal life with Him in heaven. Here's the challenge. The challenge is, the name of Jim Jonas is not anywhere in the New Testament. I can read the New Testament, I can read the Old Testament, the name of Jim Jonas is not there either. God has not said specifically to me by name anything. It's my responsibility to take what is said, to take the words of the Lord and apply them to my own personal situation. You know, we don't have any problem doing that in reference to our civil rights as given by the government. People consider the civil rights as issued to all citizens of the United States. And if they perceive someone's violating those rights, they say, "Hey, those civil rights apply to me personally." And they're right. Civil rights extended to all extend to the individual. And you know, when God speaks to all men and the Lord speaks to all men, whether by way of promise or command, it applies to me personally. And so I've got to look into the words of the Lord and I've got to see myself there. I've got to see myself, and I've got to see that what he says applies to me. And it's so easy to dismiss the word of the Lord and to apply them to everybody else. What everybody else ought to be doing. What everybody else should be paying attention to. Instead of looking to our own selves and realizing that the Lord is speaking to us. One more passage and we'll close. In Matthew chapter 7, the benevolence of the words of Jesus and the life lived upon His words. Connecting what He has said and how He has expressed Himself in its benevolence with how I should live. Verse 24, the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It wasn't a miracle that astounded them, it was his teaching. And I want you to notice from that illustration of the Lord, storms come to everybody. The storms came to both. But it's the man who built his life on the words of the Lord whose house withstood the storm. If we build our lives on the teaching of Jesus, if we respect His authority, if we understand His heavenly credentials, and we realize that that's where I've got to take my stand, that's where I've got to base my conviction, that's the pattern for which I need to live my life, then we're going to be building on the rock. Not just in preparation for eternity, but in reference to how we live here upon the earth. The storms are going to come. Whether or not we're able to cope, whether or not we're able to withstand them, is going to depend on this connection between our life and Jesus' words. And so we ask for you to reflect and consider as we draw our service to a close, how closely and tightly adhering are you in your life to the words of Jesus? Do you genuinely and truly respect His authority to the degree that when Jesus speaks, our main response is, how can I implement that in my life? How can I put that into practice? After all, it is the Lord speaking, and I must respect Him and I must respect His word. And Jesus has spoken very clearly as to the very beginning stages of becoming a child of His. Do you believe that He's the Son of God to start with? If not, you're not going to obey His word. But if you do, have you been willing to repent of your sins and confess His name before men and be baptized so that the blood that He shed on the cross can take away those sins? You remember the lame man? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The only way to accept that forgiveness is to trust in His power and believe that if you have done what He said to do, the sins that have dogged you and plagued you and burdened you are going to be gone simply because He said so. And that's what's on offer in the gospel of Christ. And that's what we offer to you as we conclude our service. We can help you. Would you come as we stand and sing?